Well, today is a special day. It's baptisms, it's barbecues, and it's also something else. Some of you who have been a part of it all for the last 3 years know exactly what I'm talking about. We conclude our three-year journey of looking through the Bible, of walking through each book of the Bible, each chapter of the Bible through our Heart Strong series. Now, how many of you guys have been involved in Heart Strong in any way, shape, or form? Put up your hand. Now, some of you guys are not putting up your hand, and I challenge you on that, not because you haven't shown up at either 6 o'clock in the morning or 8:30 at night, but because if you've been here on a Sunday, you've been a part of our Heart Strong path. You've been doing it every Sunday. We talk about selected scriptures from that week's readings in order to dive deeper in what God has for us. Over the last 3 years, we've touched on almost every single book of the Bible in our messages, teaching what God has to say through us, through the easy books and the hard books. And so we just want to be a good congratulations for diving into all those books. And if you did read all the books of the Bible during this time, we just commend you and encourage you. Do it again this year. Read through all of God's word again. Let it sink deep into your heart. And so today we're looking at the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And it opens with an essential understanding. God hates what destroys the people he loves. God hates what destroys the people he loves. God's not divided in his character at all. What he loves, it shapes what he opposes. He hates pride and yet loves humility. He hates lying yet loves truthfulness. He hates violence against the innocent and loves justice and peacemaking. He hates wicked scheming, but loves righteous planning. He hates an eagerness for evil and loves a zeal for God's goodness. He hates a false witness, but loves faithful testimony. He hates stirring division, but he loves unifying peacemaking. And everything in Malachi, and everything that Jesus would later teach, it's moving us towards one question: who or what actually has first place in our lives? Who or what has first place in our lives? See, Malachi, Judah is living out all the things that God hates rather than loves. As his covenant people, they're not walking in all that he loves. Judah's living in the exact opposite. And as Malachi, he stands in the middle between God and these people, talking on behalf of each to each other. In Malachi 2:10 and 11, we read this: do all of us have one Father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our ancestor? Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughters of a foreign god. And verse 13 is essential in understanding the book of Malachi. He says this is another thing you do. You are covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. You've wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and is he delighted with them? Or else, where is God's justice? You see, Malachi is prophetically speaking against the belief that in Judah that evil isn't as big of a deal to God, but it is. God hates evil because of the damage that it does to those that he loves. And God doesn't just leave them in confusion. He answers them with something measurable. You see, in chapter 3, God promises to send a messenger, one who will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, leading his people to once again present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And Judah responds to that in fascinating fashion. They want to know what returning to the Lord will cost them because they aren't convinced that he's worth it. And as they look around, those who follow other gods, they appear to be living better lives than those who do follow God. And into the question, what will it cost us to serve God? God speaks with clarity, not ambiguity. Who gets to define what is clear in my life? God or me? When life feels uncertain, we often make subjective what God has made clear. To complete, say, the St. Lawrence Marathon that happened like in April, you have to go 42.2 kilometers by running, walking, rolling, or crawling, whatever it takes to get across the finish line. That's an objective standard, not subjective to your feelings of when you want to quit. And now God answers their question in a way that removes speculation entirely. They want to know what returning to the Lord will cost them, because as they look again at the wicked, they seem to be living better lives. And the fear is simple. Obedience to God will cost more than it gives me. That's what they're afraid of. That their obedience to God will cost them more than it gives them. And so God responds in a way that they do not expect. He makes it concrete. In chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, he says this. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies." Yet you ask, how can return? Will a man rob God? And yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. And you are suffering under a curse, and yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not ruin your produce of your land, and your vine in your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies. God answers their question, how can we return? What will it cost? With something very clear and something very practical. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse. So who gets to define what is clear, God or me? See, God says, test me, trust me. See, the tithe was never about money. It was never about money. It was his way of raising a people who trusted him. Every time they brought the first tenth, they were declaring, God, you are my provider. I trust you more than what remains in my hands. I don't own any of this. I'm just a steward. You see, generosity is one of the ways of God to loosen our grip on what so easily tightens around us. Again, we could remember what prompted this conversation. They wanted to know what returning to the Lord would cost them. And God answers them with an objective standard. Trust me with your first 10%. And then for Israel, for Judah, there was silence. 400 years with no word from God. Then the silence breaks. Jesus arrives. The messenger that Malachi spoke of comes, and he comes as both that fire and that cleansing. Malachi, as we said earlier, describes him as a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Now, most of us, we understand the idea of what fire does. It exposes what's impure. It burns away what can't remain. But soap, we kind of go like, soap, really? Just washing your hands soap? Like laundry soap? But soap has the same idea in another form, because this soap that they would use is not a mild cleansing agent, but a strong purifier, something that removes what is stained, what lingers, what cannot stay. Even after washing, the garments were often rinsed and then laid on flat rocks and beaten to fully cleanse them. If you want to sign up for that, there's a sign up at the back. But actually, your sign up started right here in the baptismal tank when you said, it's no longer my life, but it's his life. It's no longer what I want, but what he wants. The point, it's not intensity for its own sake. The point that God is trying to make is transformation. You see, God's not interested in partially cleaning you. He's not interested in making you clean and look good on the outside. God makes things new. Jesus then steps into the story and he speaks with complete clarity for us. In Luke 9, he says this, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And Jesus also taught without ambiguity. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? Because no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now here's the thing, God is generous. Jesus showed us what whole life generosity looks like. See, under the old covenant, God called his people to trust him with the first tenth. It was a clear way of forming a people to depend on their God as provider. But under the new covenant with Jesus, Jesus doesn't reduce generosity from that foundation. He fulfills it and actually expands it. He moves us from a percentage-based starting point into a whole life surrender. Because Jesus primarily isn't interested in a fixed amount. He's after our undivided allegiance. He gave 100% of himself for us and now calls us to surrender 100% of ourselves to him. And the issue is not percentage. It's posture before Jesus. God and money cannot both be our Lord. This is identical to what we read in Malachi. Everything meaningful, every meaningful transformation has a clear beginning. It moves from lost to found. And it starts when you receive what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross. Healing from bitterness begins that moment you forgive and entrust justice to God. And humility takes root when you think of yourself less. And just like finishing a marathon, these spiritual shifts, they're not vague. They each have a defined starting point and requirements. In healthy relationships, in healthy churches or in workplaces, they all have healthy expectations. And financial stewardship in God's kingdom also has clear biblical principles. To grow, we don't define or redefine what God has said. In love and filled with the Holy Spirit, we grow into it. We embrace the humility. We say, God, I trust you to do more with my 90% than I can do with 100. And that being said, tithing isn't a financial strategy at all. It's an act of worship. Every time we give first, we're saying, God, before I pay anyone else, before I trust anyone else, I trust you. We walk in truthfulness, saying, I'm struggling, or I'm in debt, or I lack the self-control to budget properly. Why do we start there? Because God meets us in our truth. We celebrate the Jesus-sized difference that generosity makes in seeing heaven on earth. We grow in seeing 100% of our finances as a blessing from God. We don't look for shortcuts or schemes or scams. We trust God's goodness. We cultivate a faithful testimony, and we take the long view on what God has for us. We refuse to harm our brother or sister financially for selfish gain, and instead commit ourselves to peacemaking. With Malachi, Judah had to trust that God was greater. And Jesus showed us that God is greater. And one of the primary strategies the enemy has never been able to overthrow God's truth. But he has been able to blur it. If he makes what God has clearly spoken feel uncertain, or feel negotiable, or open to reinterpretation, he does not need to oppose God openly, because confusion accomplishes the same result over time. You see, when clarity is lost, obedience is delayed. And delayed obedience, it weakens conviction. I know we know that from just regular life. When you don't know where you're going, what do you usually do? Slow down, stop, because you don't know where you're going. You're trying to reorient yourself. You're trying to figure out what's going on. Your ability to keep moving forward is delayed. It weakens your conviction of, do I actually know where I'm going? Am I sure of what's going on? But when clarity resumes, when you know where you're going, you're back on the road, heading in the right direction. Obedience follows. And this is why clarity matters so deeply in Scripture. God is not trying to create anxiety in his people. He's protecting them from drift. See, the real conflict is often not between belief and unbelief about who God is and what he can do. It's between clarity and confusion. When clarity is restored, obedience returns. Now, before we go any further, just on behalf of pastors and leaders in the body of Christ, we just want to ask forgiveness for all the sinful ways finances have been manipulated using the name of Jesus. There's no excuses. There's no distancing. You see, our obedience is always rooted in the truth of God's word. Never pressure, never promise or manipulation or fear of man. At Life Center, we try to live openly before everyone. As an organization, everything that comes in, we tithe on it, giving at least 10% to others. And as I've told the congregation before, Ingrid and I practice tithing as a starting point for where we give generously. And we'd never encourage you to do something we do not embrace ourselves. We wholeheartedly believe in the priesthood of all believers, meaning the kingdom vision that every member supplies what is needed. Each person has a spiritual gift that makes church all that it can be. And the generosity must never be taken, but can only be received when it is given freely. And we understand that in every area of discipleship, this is a journey. We can't change God's word. It's our objective standard. But in all things, there's grace for us as we continue to submit and grow into what God has called us to be. The question has never been, does God need my money? He doesn't. Scripture uses an analogy, but says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, meaning his resources are unlimited. The question is, what does God want my money to say about my heart? What does my money say about my heart? And we know there's much more that could be said on the subject of generosity that Malachi talks about. But could you give us one thing today? Generosity isn't something God asks us that he hasn't first demonstrated towards us. The gospel begins with generosity. For God so loved the world that he gave. Before God ever asked us to open our hands, he opened his. Before he asked us to trust him with our resources, he entrusted us with his son. Faithful generosity is never paying God back. It's responding to the generosity that we've already received in him. So rather than running to what we didn't say about generosity in 35 minutes, would you begin with what we did say today? Invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you there first. And if today the Holy Spirit puts his finger on one area in your life, whether it's trust, whether it's generosity, whether it's forgiveness or pride or surrender, don't harden your heart to what God is saying. Respond while he is speaking. Because the God who calls us to surrender is the same God who first gave 100% of himself for us. Let's pray. God, we just thank you. We thank you for this journey that we've been on in Heartstrong. 3 years of walking through your scripture to allowing your revelation, your word that speaks to your relationship with us, that defines your character and who you are, that gives us an objective standard in how we live, how we relate to you and to each other. God, we celebrate your word and how it changes us, how it transforms us, that it is living and active. It's a sword that cuts through everything in our lives that can cause confusion. Your word brings clarity. God, may we look at your word for clarity. May we allow your spirit to apply your word to our lives for obedience. And today, as we've looked at Malachi and the topic of generosity, God, may our hearts always be to be generous towards you and others. And may that come from a place where we understand that everything is yours. We've died to ourselves. It is no longer us that lives, but it is you that lives in us. So everything is yours. Help us to be good stewards of what we have. God, help us to take steps, even if they're incremental steps, to better reflect your heart when it comes to generosity. Help us to take steps when it comes to reflecting your heart when it comes to stewardship so that we can be generous. God, we want to trust you. We want to be a people who lean on you for everything because you are a good and faithful God. You are a God who gives far more than we could ever do on our own. And so God, we trust you in this. May we be a generous people to you, to each other, and to a lost and broken world around us. We pray this in your wonderful and holy name, Jesus. Amen.